Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here together as family this morning. There's nothing like it on this earth. We know that moments in time like this, when we need your encouragement from Scripture, from your word, they are and have been ordained by you. Just like all the suffering and the pressure and the resultant stress even that we feel as we stand up for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, you're with us each and every day. Your faithfulness is new every morning. We're just so grateful and blown away by your grace, your mercy, and your love. We do pray for those that can't be here with us this morning. We'd like them back with us to fellowship this way, but we know that it's in your good timing. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful for your Son's work, the one whom you sent, your only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe will be saved and have eternal life. Father, we're just so grateful to you for him and for him personally. We do just ask your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. So, part five, the book of Hebrews. Last week, we had a chance to dig our heels into this beautiful book of Hebrews. And I hope I don't sound like a broken record. If I do, I apologize. But I'm telling you right now, even as a pastor, there are books that you gravitate towards that you understand almost implicitly, and then there are those that are more challenging. And for me personally, this was one of the more challenging books. And like most things that we overcome in time, they are all the more beautiful once you get your arms around it, right? And that's the case here, and I hope that you all experience the same thing I experienced when I studied this out, as we study it out together. So I am still excited that we've been given this opportunity to learn about this particular book. And, you know, maybe it's the case because I know what's coming and I know the end result of studying this book so closely. And just, you know, frankly, if you do see a certain, you know, glint in my eye, you know why. I have sort of an unfair advantage over you. I know where he's taking you all, what this journey looks like. In any case, we wish to establish context regarding this book before we even begin reading it line by line. We're going to get there eventually, where we just open up our Bibles and just start reading from chapter 1, verse 1. But before that, God the Holy Spirit wants to get the context right in your souls so that when you do go to read it, you understand the situation. So this past week, we were surveying Scripture to establish, you know, key context about the writer of Hebrews. The writer, not the author. God the Holy Spirit, of course, is the author. All Scripture is God-breathed, after all. Up here in the board. So we just surveyed Scripture and we established these things about the writer. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? There's no consensus among theologians on who wrote the book of Hebrews in antiquity. Arguments were made for Paul, Barnabas, Luke, and Clement of Rome. In recent times, Apollos, Silvanus, Philip the deacon, Priscilla, Aquila, Jude, Aristion, and others have been suggested. The writer is anonymous because we don't have enough evidence to dogmatically support any one candidate. Next, he was known to his audience. These are things that we established as we surveyed Scripture. He was known to his audience, and he was a man. Next, He was part of what we might effectively call the Pauline circle, who numbered himself among those who had heard the gospel from those who heard it from Jesus directly. So sort of second ring out, very close to Jesus. Next, he wrote distinctly different than Paul, using imagery alien to Paul. You saw nautical, agricultural imagery. Next, and he leaned heavily on Hellenistic Jewish cultic perspective to relate to his audience. And we'll see as we continue to read this book more on priesthood and sacrifices. These were just commonplace themes in society. And thanks, Scott, for the review on Thursday. And just as a friendly reminder, if you don't catch Thursday's reviews, you're really doing yourself a disservice, really. There's no one in here that can absorb what I teach on a Sunday in one shot. No one. If you think you can, then you're arrogant. And if you think you can't, but you still choose to skip out on Thursday night reviews, whether here in person or off of the website, then what's the fair conclusion there? I'll leave that up to you. All right, so we have context for one side of this relationship between pastor or a pastor and a congregation, namely the writer's side. The next logical step in our pursuit of context is to consider the writer's audience at the time. So we have one perspective, one context, which is the writer's. But now this morning, we're going to get a little bit more into the audience. We're not going to finish it all because there's a lot to say about it. And just as a side note, technically, all generations of believers since the writing of this book are the, quote, audience from God's perspective. That's why we have it in the canon, so that we can learn from it too. It's not just to this one audience, it's to us as well. All right. However, this writer was indeed writing to a specific audience at the time. And that's good to know, because we might not be able to relate to everything in the book. We can still learn from it, but we may not be able to relate directly to it. So it's important that we understand that even though it's part of the completed canon of Scripture, and it is for us, we also need to understand the specific context that was in place when the writer wrote to this specific congregation. So we have to understand both aspects. But that disclaimer is just to say, hey, listen, it wasn't just for them. There's certainly an awful lot for us to learn about, you know, thousands of years later. Always keep this duality in mind whenever you read any book that was clearly written to a specific audience. Okay? Now, here are a few more obvious examples. Go to Romans 1:7. Romans 1:7. Where a certain audience was called out. Romans 1:7. So we just want to establish that this is yet again another regular practice in Holy Scripture where a specific audience is in view. Look at Romans 1:7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously that's written to all those in Rome. Specific church, if you would, or collective of churches in view. Specific audience, in other words. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. So we have to understand that some books, not all, have specific audiences called out. Right? Think about, like, even within a book, say Revelation 2 and 3, right? Where the churches, the church at Laodicea, Ephesus, so on and so forth, they were called out by name. So there's a certain context there. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Specifically, this is to the Corinthian church, and it says it right here in Holy Scripture. to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So we're not going to do the full survey, but 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, Hebrews, these were all letters or books written with specific churches in mind. So it's not an uncommon practice in Holy Scripture that an audience is called out even by name. So whenever we read those books, we have that as a baseline context, that, oh, this was to a specific church, right? But sometimes writers wrote to specific people also. For example, go to Acts 1:1. Acts 1:1. Okay, certain people were called out as recipients of the letter. Acts 1, verse 1. Acts 1:1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he's talking about the gospel he wrote. Remember, Luke wrote Acts as well. But he's pointing this to Theophilus. How about 1 Timothy 1:1? Go there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Doesn't mean we can't learn loads and loads, and it wasn't intentional that we are to learn loads and loads from the book of Acts, let's say. But we have to understand the context. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. To Timothy, directly addressed to Timothy. Makes sense, right? The book is called Timothy, 1 Timothy there. Similarly, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 2 and 3 John were all addressed by name to individuals. Now that's different, and that sets a different context. If you write to a church, it's one thing. If you write to an individual, it tends to be different. And so you have to understand those nuances when you read a book, okay? So there's typically a more intimate context we must think about whenever we read books like that, that are addressed to specific individuals. And all the Spirit's saying here this morning up here on the board is don't be a lazy reader. Like, for real. I think everybody in here has probably done it. I know I have. Where you just, you know, it's like in the greetings part of a book, you're like, oh, Paul the Apostle, blah, blah, blah. Right? And you know, let's just get to the meat. Come on, what's going on here? And it's time out. Wait a minute. You just screwed yourself. You just missed the point. This is a conversation maybe directed at a specific individual. Shouldn't that matter? Or a specific church. Shouldn't that matter? Yeah, you bet. Never, up here on the board, never skip over the opening remarks of the writer of a book. For that is often where he plainly reveals himself and his audience, which helps set context for the whole book. That's why it's always very dangerous. I've said this a bazillion times from this pulpit. You don't just go, okay, I just want to really, you know, I'm just going to go to one thing. Now, if in the back of your head you know where that scripture falls, who the audience is, who the author is, because you've studied out the book before, fine. But if you don't, if you can't remember and you're just going, say, to, I don't know, Romans or Galatians or something like that, or Hebrews, and you don't have any of that context set, when you read that scripture, you could say anything you want it to, right? Pretty much. You just take it out of context, and the next thing you know, it says whatever you want it to say. And some of you are like, yeah, that's the point. That's exactly the point. If I just jump around Holy Scripture without any context, I can make the Bible pretty much say anything I want it to say. Yay! Sounds like, what? You're in control. Next thing you know, the reader is taking truth and twisting it to their whims. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if you were honest and I asked you right now how many of you have done that, everybody should raise their hand. Everybody's gone to Holy Scripture looking for something, some ointment, for something that God's trying to do something different in that person for. I know that sounds awfully vague, but you get the point. Everybody in here has taken something out of context from Holy Scripture to serve their own selfish purposes. Don't be a lazy reader. Context is key. And if that's true, and you habitually read quickly over the opening bits of a book, then what say you of your ability to seize the context while you read the rest of the book? That's the point. You haven't read a book in a while, or even if I have, say, let's say I haven't read a book in a while, right? I will often take the time to read the introduction in my study Bible. I'll say, oh, no, before you go to chapter 5, Ed, go to the introduction. Theme, setting, author, date, all that kind of stuff, right? And as a side note, I think the best study Bible on the market is the MacArthur ESV study Bible. That's the one I use it for my own purposes. Now, as a side note, do I always agree with every human author like MacArthur? No. But here's the thing. His work is always thorough and a great source for gaining context. And that's what I'm really after. You don't have to agree with everybody, right? But you're trying to get somewhere with this concept of context. And I'm telling you right now, with a study Bible like that one, there's an introduction. And you can get an awful lot out of just reading. It's usually like 2 or 3 pages where you get that nice, thorough background. You get the context. And then when you go to read the Bible, you say, oh, it makes a whole lot more sense. Because now I have the historical and the religious and the cultic issues, all that kind of stuff, the culture, the societal issues. I have all that fresh in my mind. And then when I read the Scripture, it makes a lot more sense. So I certainly would encourage that. If you don't have a study Bible, that's the one I would encourage you to get. Before we move away from our focus on the writer of Hebrews, I want to share a couple of key summary points before we press on up here on the board from William Lane. Right, he's just a theologian. The writer may be characterized as an intensely religious man. And we'll see this. For him, Christianity is an expression of God's new cultic action. Okay? And don't be afraid of that word cultic. I gave you the, and I think Scott, you reviewed it on Thursday too, right? You know, the definition of a cult. It's not the evil kind of cult. Cult is just, think about it. What's the root word of culture? Cult. Right? There you go. Right? So it's not always evil. Don't think of like satanic cults and all that kind of stuff. It's just language that theologians use, and I'm using it here because it's easier to say all of that. I'll just say a four-letter word, right? The writer may be characterized as an intensely religious man. For him, Christianity is an expression of God's new cultic action. What this theologian is saying is that the text itself reveals these things. Up here on the board, W.G. Johnson on Hebrews. Johnson, and this is Lane quoting or summarizing Johnson. Johnson suggested that cultic categories were ingrained in the mind of the writer. Moreover, he lived in a society where cults and cultic sacrifice were command and in which, quote, structures of thought such as those of defilement, blood, and purgation were the common property of devoutly religious persons. In other words, the language that the writer of Hebrews used was just commonplace. It was just appropriate for that time. In other words, religion was at the center of society, not the fringes. Today, it's at the fringes. It's all about self-promotion and self-absorption and egocentrism. And after you've got your life worked out, then you go to God. And if you have any problems while you're trying to work your life out, on your own, then you go to God. God's always the second, the afterthought, the rebound guy. Oh, I really screwed it up this time. I better go back to church. Oh, I really screwed up this. I better go pray to God. You are completely missing the point. That needs to be reversed. God is the center. Everything else is the fringe, right? And they had it right back then, frankly, where God and religion, from a good sense, was at the center of society. Much more than America. Oh, my goodness. Right? Today we have the saying, you know, never talk about religion or politics, right? That wouldn't have been the case back then. These things were central to daily living in a very real, practical sense. So when Jesus came, he upset the entire culture. He brought in a new cultic perspective. Say, this is God's plan. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be the one that sacrificed. So on and so forth. This is the gospel. That would have been a cultic shift, a cultural shift. So when Jesus began teaching, there was a cataclysmic shift in that society. But it was obviously pivoting off of that, for this group, that Hellenistic Jewish cultic viewpoint. Hey, wait a minute, we're a bunch of Jews, you know, blah, 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 we do it this way, and there's these sacrifices, you know, yada, yada, and so on, and this is how we do things. Jesus, as some would describe, was scandalous. He basically said, you see all this, and then you see those idiots at the top of the heap. They're blasphemers. They're working for their father, the devil, who's nothing but a liar. He called them hypocrites to their faces. He called them whitewashed tombs. Do you remember? He said he flipped over tables in the temple. Why? Because they had made it a place of merchandise. People were profiting off of this so-called holiness. So here comes this guy out of nowhere, this no one, supposedly. And he says, I'm the Messiah. So what did they do? They killed him. He was utterly scandalous. So you've got a group of people that went through that shift. Right? You've got churches now that are believers in Christ, or at least Christian churches, not everyone in there, we'll get in that in a moment, during that time, that's the backdrop. And like even our own church right now, I know some of you have come from other religions, and you still get that kind of crazy pressure from family. And just the result of being in an area where a certain religion is very popular and very staunch, right? And you got a bunch of so-called adherents to this ungodly culture surrounding this popular religion in this area. And so some of you get that still. You go to holidays with these people, and these people are like, you know, throwing little barbs at you and stuff like that. And eventually it wears you down. Imagine being these folks this close to Jesus, who had just upset the entire apple cart. He was scandalous, and therefore you were associated with a scandal. These are not popular times to be a Christian. And some of you might be saying, hey, that's kind of funny. It sounds like right now. No kidding. That's the point. That's why I'm excited about teaching this book, is because you're going to be able to relate to these people much more closely than you maybe ever thought. Up here on the board, laying on Hebrews again. Hebrews proves to be a unique blend of Christology and primitive Christian eschatology, and all eschatology is looking forward, right? Bringing Christ to the forefront against a backdrop of Old Testament scripture. That's all he's saying. I know these guys speak in highfalutin terms, so just bear with it. Hebrews proves to be a unique blend of Christology and primitive Christian eschatology within a cultic frame of reference, meaning this shift, this coming of the Messiah, Christology, this Christ, right, is against what should have been seen from Old Testament revelation. That's the eschatology. And all of that happening, that movement to understand that Christ was the Messiah, was happening on this backdrop, this cultic, cultural, societal framework that it pre-existed Christ even, right? That had been developed and was being exercised, not just at the temple, but in what we would call a diasporic Judaism, those that are scattered, right? In the synagogues. This all is happening daily in the synagogues and the cultural practices. You understand what I'm saying? It was just like, yeah, this is how we do it here, right? The Jewish church, the synagogue is at the middle of this all, and this is how we do it. And then along comes Christians, and all of a sudden these Christians are saying, time out, this is wrong. Jesus had something to say about this. And they're like, no, who the heck are you? Life was good until you Christians came along. Why don't you shut the hell up? And if you don't shut the hell up, then we're going to start sending people, attackers, into your church. We're going to start picking off the weakest in the church. Sound familiar? This is, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Our own church is under attack right now. Right? Does it make sense? It should make sense. Because the truth is always scandalous to those who don't want it. And when you live in a culture like ours, this kind of truth, this fundamental sticking with God is hated, is despised. And if you stand up for it, you're going to be what? As Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And like the blog said, last 5%, this is where the rubber hits the road. It's not all spiritual. Woo! I think sometimes, you know, I get up here, I'm like, the church is under attack. And you guys are like, woo, right? And it's sort of like these ghosts, woo, these phantoms. Ooh, the church is under attack. No, this is real. This is not spiritualized. What do you think he said at the beginning? Remember our last series, right? What did he say about demons? Nobody wants to talk about them. Are they real? You bet they are. You better believe it. This stuff is real. And it's going to be on your lap if it isn't already. We like to separate. It's the weirdest thing. Anyways. Hebrews proves to be a unique blend of Christology and primitive Christian eschatology within a cultic frame of reference. These people were under duress because of it. In other words, that's Lane's fancy way of saying that the writer of Hebrews was a devoutly religious man whose, let's say, his voice when he wrote this was filled with thoughts that emanated from his own personal context. I shared those direct quotes because they reinforce what I've been teaching here regarding the writer. They are sound summary points for us to remember as we press on. All right, with all that said, time to jump into the audience, okay? As is the case with the writer of Hebrews, we are not given specific details about the audience of Hebrews versus, say, you know, like 1 Timothy, where Paul calls out Timothy directly, right, as the recipient of the letter. We don't have that necessarily. And as a side note, just think about this. So I'm a pastor, you're my congregation. When I first stood up this morning and started teaching this message, did I say, because all my messages are in Microsoft Word, by the way. So if I was to die tomorrow and these things, someone read this message, say, I don't know, somehow it traveled on, and someone read it. Did I say, when I stood up here, this is for North Christian Church at 2360 Chestnut Street in Dighton, Massachusetts on January 22nd, 2023? Did I say that? Why? Because pastors typically don't whenever they address a known audience. It's not necessary. If I write to you, someone known, we already have that out of the way. You know, okay? So we don't have a specific sense of who the audience is, just that he wrote an important message to them. So we must do as we did with the writer. We must use the book itself to discover details about the audience and piece together a viable picture for the sake of context, because that's what we're after. We want as much context as possible before we even read the book. So let's continue to do that now. Up here on the board, the audience of Hebrews. The message was prepared for a specific local group who considered themselves Christians and were distinguished from their leadership, though intimate with them, past and present. Okay? The message was prepared for a specific local group who considered themselves Christians and were distinguished from leadership. In other words, this wasn't a message from a pastor to other pastors. There was a distinction between the audience and leadership even, although they were intimate with said leaders, past and present, Hebrews 13, 17, and 24. So we see this relationship in multiple passages. Go to Hebrews 13, 17. So we're just going to the book itself to establish who the audience was. What do we know? What can we say about this audience? That's what we're trying to understand here. Hebrews 13, 17. So they were distinguished from leadership. That's why it says, obey your leaders. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so you already have some context that there are leaders in view over this group. Whoever these leaders were, they were still active over this congregation. The writer, apparently, was active from a distance at this point in time. So you got one pastor saying, hey, listen, obey your leaders. Go to Hebrews 13, 22. Hebrews 13, 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, that's encouragement, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So again, that's why we can say up here on the board, the message was prepared for a specific local group who considered themselves Christians and were distinguished from leadership, though intimate with them, past and present. So already we begin to understand what this audience was comprised of and the nature of the relationship between the writer and his audience. We begin developing a sense of Well, yeah, what about the writer in this audience and what was the relationship between them? This is important. Again, we have a deeply religious man who uses common cultic, aka part of culture, cultic language that would have been well understood during that time regarding things like priesthood, sacrifices, rituals, and so on, aka cultic references. What was mainstream, in other words? And he is speaking to a specific local group of Christians. Now, we can take this one step further also by looking for clues about where this local assembly would have been located, because that matters too. If you got it, grab it, right? So here's an analogy just to get you thinking. If I said to you, hey, I was walking by myself late last night, by the liquor store, between the pawn shop and the convenience store. You know, the one on the corner of 5th and East Street. And I was really scared. Thought I might get mugged even. What might you fairly conclude about the setting of where I was last night? Does that language conjure up visions of walking in the countryside or in a city? So, would you agree that there are certain verbal cues that help you at least understand the setting, even though I didn't say anything about the scene occurring in a city? Yeah. Indeed. We have a very similar situation here in Hebrews, up here on the board. It is very likely that the local assembly was a house church located in an urban setting and that it had been depleted by defections. People, in other words, were leaving the church because of that pressure. Hebrews 10, 25, 13, 1 to 6, and 14. It's very likely that the local assembly was a house church located in an urban setting and that it had been depleted by defections. So let's use the same technique I just mentioned in the analogy to glean what we can from Holy Scripture on the setting. Go to Hebrews 13, 1. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now think about the setting. Okay? You're more likely to run across strangers in a congested area than a non-congested area, right? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, another indicator, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That stuff tends to happen a lot more in cityscapes. Think of the book of Corinthians where it was rampant. Keep your life free from the love of money, again, a city oriented situation. Money, right? Money tends to congregate in cities. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Go to verse 14, where he writes, for here we have no lasting city, he even calls out a city by implication, but we seek the city that is to come. Okay? So we see that it's a fair assumption that this local assembly was in an urban or city setting based on the language being used to address them. And that's not the only place. I'm giving you highlights. There are other historical indicators, by the way, and studies done to support this, but we don't have time to dig too deep. In other words, there are extra biblical writers that wrote about this time and this, these kinds of churches, etc. and so forth, right? Again, the point on the board, though, for the sake of context, it is very likely that the local assembly was a house church located in an urban setting and that it had been depleted by defections. Hebrews 3:12, 10:25, 13, 1-6, and 14. Now, house churches were common during that time, especially in urban settings. Okay? Christians in the early church didn't necessarily have places of worship, given the primary place would have been the mainstream Jewish synagogues. Remember that? The cultic influences, what was in place before Jesus came on the scene, before people started identifying as Christians and started to build their own, you know, churches like this one. They, out of necessity, met in homes. They said, well, we obviously can't go to the synagogue. So let's meet. Let's meet at your house. And then next week we'll meet over this one. Or maybe we meet at that same house because it's big or something. Who knows? So you must imagine that during the spread of Christianity in the early church, believers in Christ were forced to meet in ordinary rooms in private houses. And this too would have been commonplace. That's just how they did it. In fact, there are extra biblical books that support this historical fact. Again, this isn't a history course, so we can't spend too much time on this. But the evidence is there. So without getting into a historical treatise on early church urban settings, we can safely assume that it is likely this was a house church. And since this was an urban setting, it would have likely been one of multiple scattered throughout different districts and sections of the city. So you can imagine in a city-type setting, there would have been a house church over here, and then one over here, and then one over there, and then, you know, this kind of a setup. Now, because this would have been a house church, there would have typically been, you know, maybe 15 to 20 people in the local assembly, right? That was about what you could expect of a house church back in the day, 15, 20 people, okay? Now, to be totally honest, we don't truly know the specific of this church. We just know that it's likely to be this kind of a setup. Okay? And during that time, we know that it would have been under immense duress. And based on the book itself, we know that people were starting to leave because of the stress. Hence this pastor writing this book of encouragement to stick with their first love. So you can kind of start getting this picture of what this book is all about. Okay? As is often the case, we need to try to get as close as possible to the context that existed when the writer wrote this message to this local assembly. So we don't need to necessarily live or die on such hills, right? You say, hey, was it 15 or 20, dude? Could have been less, could have been a little more, I don't know. But you at least got to have some level of bearing on this. We don't need to necessarily live or die on these hills, but we need to pick some lines of sight, so to speak, this being one of them. So let's continue again. It is very likely that the local assembly was a house church located in an urban setting and that it had been depleted by defections. Now, we need to look at these other verses as well. Once again, we hear the encouraging voice of the writer, but what we're after here is the context. We can grab from this writing regarding his audience. Go to Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Okay. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So remember, the writer, and I talked about this at length earlier in the series, the writer is primarily speaking to this group corporately. In other words, to the group as a whole, and saying, okay, I'm getting fearful here that like others before you, some of you are going to defect. Some of you are going to walk away from the faith. Some of you are going to lose your first love, so to speak. The church itself is shifting in the wrong direction as a whole. And when that happens, the weakest links fall off one after the other, right? And, you know, if it kept going in that direction, you'd be left with the one strongest person, theoretically, left in the church. And there would just be carnage left behind. So you can see this writer saying, I don't want that. Be careful that you don't fall away from the living God. So when he speaks corporately this way, when he writes corporately this way, when we hear his voice, we hear it corporately, and he's saying, I'm fearful of a thing called apostasy. Okay, up here on the board. Comes from the Greek word apostasia. Apostate. Apostasy is defection from the truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. An apostate is a person who once claimed to be a Christian but has since renounced the faith. This defection demonstrates their faith was never genuine. Right? Because God never lets anyone go. Once you're saved, that's it. You're always saved. We call that the doctrine of eternal security. Okay? But there's a distinction here, and I've taught this ad nauseum in the past. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you said some prayer, or grandma or grandpa or mom and dad said, oh, you were saved when you were 10 or 6 or whatever the heck it was, doesn't mean you're saved. I've seen it myself. People within the church, oh, yeah, now they're gone. They denounce Jesus Christ. They say, I don't know if he's the way. I don't know. Now they're atheists or agnostics or something other than Christians. That can never happen to a true believer. A true believer's heart has been changed for good. They are a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's an impossibility. He'd have to kill you again. A true believer is born again. And that's it. So anybody who can defect from the faith is what we call an apostate. And it was happening, and he was fearful that it was going to continue to happen in this church. Okay? There might be some in that church that were on their way being converted. You know, it's not a... Although from God's perspective, it's this way, you know. But in the general human side, the manward side, the manward's perspective, nobody knows, but we want others to be saved. Amen? And so you want to keep going, you want to keep them in the church so that they can be continuously fed the truth and eventually saved and come to believe on their own. And so when you think about a church from a corporate perspective, you don't want people to fall off the edges. You don't want the wolves in sheep's clothing to pick them off. But if they do get picked off, and think of the parable of the soils, you know, the truth, they get the truth, they're excited, then the world chokes them out. Right? They got the truth, they were on, ooh, yeah, I'm so excited, and they're in here with us, right? And you're like, yeah, and you're rooting for them, and then they're gone. You say, what happened? If they're denouncing Christ, they were never of Christ. That's what happened. Go to 1 Timothy 4:1. And so you have a pastor not wanting anyone to slip away. 1 Timothy 4:1. He's fighting against apostasy. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, that's a picture of the apostate. They will depart from the faith. That's a picture of the apostate. How about 1 John 2:19? 1 John 2:19. John, the apostle, wrote, "They went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." In other words, just because someone's in a church or was in the, quote, in the faith for some period of time, if they defect, if they become apostate, they were never saved, because a true believer can never, ever be lost again. They can lose their way. Who hasn't lost their way for a little while? But God, the Holy Spirit, is with them every step of the way, and eventually they come back. But a true apostate never was or never had genuine saving faith. And so they leave. Now, we're not going to study out apostasy here. I've done it in the past, but it's important to understand what it is so we can understand the context of the audience being addressed. Apparently, as we'll continue to discover, some had already defected from the faith, from this specific church even. As I've mentioned already, this is a pastor trying to encourage what appears to be an urban house church. And if you recall our first two messages, he's encouraging them because they have been under serious duress. Okay? Under serious duress. And feel free, is it Matthew 13? Feel free to read the parable of the soils when you go home today, honestly. And you'll know exactly what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was speaking in a parable about people coming here in the group, you know, hearing the truth. Some get excited and they leave. Right? The only ones who are true believers are the ones who produce fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. Right? A true believer always has fruit. I've taught you this. Christ himself said, "You shall know them by their" what? Fruit. Okay? You can't defect. If you defect, you're one of the other soils. That was Jesus' parable, to teach simply the way it goes with conversion. Some people come right up to it and fall away. They come right up to it and they fall away. And maybe, just maybe, like the thief on the cross, they come up, they finally submit, they're saved, God gives them saving faith, and they get to be in heaven forever. But from our perspective, we don't know. All we can do is keep encouraging people for as long as it's called what? Today. That's our job. That's our duty. We never know. Any church that's doing right by God is going to be put under immense pressure. It's one of the reasons I know that ever since I started teaching this book, all hell's breaking loose. Why? Because whether you realize it or not, I do. The kingdom of darkness definitely does. The book of Hebrews is about elevating Christ. That's what this book is about. It's about returning to your first love, elevating to the transcendent one, Jesus Christ. It's about exalting him. Satan hates it. And you're going to be under pressure and stress and duress and all this stuff. And he's going to use people you never imagined he would use. You're like, I cannot believe these are the people that are attacking goodness and righteousness. How else is, I mean, like the blog said, do you think the kingdom of darkness is interested in fighting fair? Does he go like this? Okay, let's abide by the boxing rules. No, he bites you. He brings out a stick and whacks you in the temple. He shoots you in the kneecap. He has somebody come in from the side while he's distracting you. They kick you in the behind. They push you down. They sit on you. They cheat. They use anything possible. They gouge your eyeballs out. They kick you in the private parts. Whatever it takes. Do not be surprised. Did I not quote Peter? Don't ever be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you. What do you expect? You're a Christian. you live in this stinkhole called Satan's world. You say, but wait a minute, it seems like it's coming from other Christians. What do you think? You think that Satan can influence other Christians to be morons and idiots and disastrous? Folks, this is rubber hits the road. And this was what was going on in this church. Again, up here on the board. It is very likely that the local assembly was a house church located in an urban setting and that it had been depleted by defections. What I just said about the practicality of standing up for Christ, I'm going to say this from a manhood perspective. Not everybody has the stomach for it. Not everybody has the constitution to go that last 5%. And Satan's depending on it. Let's look at that last verse now, where we see the writer's encouragement on full display. Go to Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews 10:23. Folks, I don't know how else to say it. You're going to have to toughen up. Like, honestly. We can over-spiritualize, and I can come in here, and I can, I don't know, maybe get some more whitener for my teeth. Put on a toupee. Maybe it's curly. I don't know. Maybe wear better clothes. I don't know. Be more presentable. And I can just say, oh, let me be so encouraging for you. Oh, don't you worry about it. Let's just hyper-spiritualize everything. God is good. Hell no. We're in the middle of a battle. Last time I checked, people have their sights set on us. Wake up. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I just did that 2 seconds ago. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day growing near, or drawing near, right? As we'll continue to see throughout this book, the writer is constantly encouraging this group corporately from becoming apostate. And he says, you guys need each other. Folks, we need each other. He does so, this pastor, by using every possible tool available to him from his jointly held Hellenistic Jewish cultic perspective to his advanced intellect and vocabulary to his ability to use imagery and analogies to drive his points home. He's doing everything he can. What the heck do you think I've been doing for a decade and a half? Anybody want this job? Anybody want to come before a congregation and throw their heart and soul out so they can piss on it? Sorry to be gross on a Sunday. Anybody else want this job? It's ridiculous. I have to share stuff. I would never share some of the stuff he asked me to share. I'm like, really, I got to share that? Yes, do it. You got to yell and froth and scream so your screen's full of all spittle? It is. Like, sometimes I get it in the right light. I'm like, ooh. Right? Yes, do it. This ain't about you. You going to make a fool of yourself? Do it. You got to yell and scream? Do it. You got to lose friends or even family members to teach the truth? Do it. Christ said, I came here to divide. This is a war. I am a scandal. You want to stand up for me? You will be scandalous along with me. And people are going to hate you for it. And when you stand up for Christ, you're like a mirror. And they look at you and they can't stomach you because you stand for the truth. And they know who they are and what they're not. And so they attack you and they attack me and they attack everybody else in this church. And they malign you and slander you and then they start telling lies about you. And they cheat and they bite and they kick you where it counts. And they do not care and they will not stop. Does that make sense? And by the way, all that just came from an introvert. This is exhausting. Day in and day out, exhausting. Suck it up! Does that make sense? When I read the book of Hebrews, that is what I see. I see a pastor at his very best saying, I see what's going on. I see the church shifting. I see people waning. I see people morphing. I see people losing their first love. I see the fervency that I used to see in their eyes. It's starting to dull. And as that's happening, simultaneously, I see the wolves come in sheep's clothing. Hey, let's hang out sometime. Let's just do it, you know. And one by one, pluck, pluck, pluck. Next thing you know, nobody's coming to church anymore. Nobody's watching the Thursday night reviews. Nobody's reading the blogs. Nobody's reading their Bibles. Pluck, pluck, pluck. And as a pastor, all I can do is froth at the mouth and say, listen, listen to my voice. This is what's really going on. You think you're wise to it, people. Some of you are squirming in your seat. I can see you. Why? Because you know what's coming out of my mouth is from the hand of God to you directly. So take it. Receive it. It's out of love. Painfully wrought through a vessel. For you. You got to join shields. We have to join arms together. For as long as it's called today. Don't let those vicious wolves in. So, that's what I see. See? The book of Hebrews. It's literally a pastor at his very best. So, I really encourage you to begin piecing together this scene. Think about what we've learned last week about the writer. Think about what we've learned so far about his audience. And so a picture should begin forming in your head. Their relationship should be taking shape. And that's a very good thing. We call it context. And context is key. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family. Thank you for truth that sets us free. And thank you for encouraging us, Father. We're just so grateful to everything that you've done for us, Father. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families. May they be encouraging to all of us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.